Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean to be worthy? Ultimately, I think that's what our gospel text today is about. But before we turn to the text itself, I think that is a word whose definition is in flux. It's in flux because it's not a word that we use much anymore. Worthy smacks of judgment. Another word that used to have a positive force. So-and-so has good judgment. To be judicious was akin to being wise. And these were unapologetically good things. You hoped that a person of good judgment would find you worthy. But today, judgment is usually pejorative, followed quickly by someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, quoting Jesus to you saying, "Don't judge." Which, of course, that saying of Jesus was about a person's final fate, which is wholly in the judgment of God alone, not ours. Don't judge. Men, don't elevate to heaven or damn to hell, because that judgment isn't ours. But a level of judgment in the world, that is completely ours. Of course, that same judgment should be turned towards ourselves. One of the reasons I love the older confessional formula, "I am a poor, miserable sinner." But having good judgment is necessary to consider the worthy. And to be worthy is to have actions or character that merit recognition. The honorable soldier maintains his post. The one worthy of the Medal of Honor does something that is beyond the call. Usually so far beyond the call that if you read the write-ups, if it didn't happen, you wouldn't believe it. If you want to understand worthy, I'd suggest reading a few of those citations. Worthy can also apply not to people, but to ideas or actions. There are ideas or actions that are worthy of time and effort. And there are things that we spend an inordinate amount of time on that are completely unworthy. To discern the difference requires good judgment. The parable that is our gospel text today follows immediately on last week's parable of the wicked tenants. In some ways, it explains that one a little further, and in others, it expands on it. The tenant's parable formally ends with simple judgment that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the evil tenants and give the vineyard to others. But it doesn't say anything about those new tenants. The first part of the parable of the wedding feast mirrors it. The time has come. Not the time for the fruit to be gathered, but now it's the time for the wedding feast. The son of the king is getting married, and the king is throwing a wedding feast to end all feasts. And this is not the type of thing that gets sprung on you. If you're invited to a royal wedding, you'll know it long in advance. And the day comes, And the king sends his heralds to say, come now. And just like all of Jesus' parables, at some point, things go completely sideways. Things get hyperbolically weird. Because these invitees would not come. Can you imagine telling the king, sorry, can't make it? Worse than telling him, they just kind of ghost him. The day itself comes close, and the halls of the king are empty. So the king sends out some other servants with some incentives. Come, the oxen and the fatted calves have been slaughtered. Come to the table full of wild salmon and Kobe beef and jumbo shrimp until you can't have it anymore. Leave the chicken on your own table. Come now, because everything that's on my table is worthy of the Food Network. But these original invitees paid no attention. And when pressed, they have two answers. It's like the problem of that cornerstone that was placed. Some ignore it, and they go off to their farms, and they go off to their businesses, into the stuff of everyday life. And the question has to be raised, is this good judgment? Are those worthy endeavors compared to the invite to the wedding of the prince? But some of the invitees don't just brush off the invite. They seized the servants and killed them, like those that stone fell upon. These set themselves directly against the king. The king here does send his army to kill them, often thought of as a foreshadowing of what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70. But the king also makes his important judgment. Those invited were not worthy. Hear it again in its fullness. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. What does it mean to be unworthy? To dishonor the king or the king's son? To show poor judgment in regards to the invitation? To judge the mundane things of our temporal existence as more important than the wedding feast of the king's son? That dishonors the king. It does so just as much as killing the king's servants. Those invited were not worthy. Now, all of that you can think of in regards to the covenant with Israel. The Messiah has arrived, the wedding feast is prepared, and those invited either don't care or they kill the servants. Now, this is no different than all of Israel's history. They would either ignore the prophets and just keep worshiping the idols, or they would kill the prophets when they didn't want to heal them anymore. But this was the sign. This is the promised one. And he received the same. So what does the king, the father in this case, do? He sends out his servants to go out to all of the roads and invite as many as you can find. And they do, both bad and good. The call of the gospel goes out freely. Repent and believe that this one, that one, is the Son of the Most High. And that that cross has paid for all of our sins. Because that cross is our invitation to the wedding feast. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out since Pentecost on exactly that message. The Spirit invites both the bad and the good until the wedding hall is filled with guests. Because Christ has truly paid for the sins of the world. The wedding feast will have more than enough food. He's the one who can multiply the loaves. The wedding feast will never run out of good wine. He's the one who made it from water at Cana. And the King has called you to the feast. But just like those first invitees, there's the potential problem. The King comes in to look at all of the gathered guests, but he spots one without a wedding garment. This is the same thing as the prior unworthy invitees. Arriving without the wedding garment, just call it your Sunday best, is dishonoring the King. And that's the problem here. The unworthiness is poor judgment. It's pride in our own foolish ways. And the King gives the man without a garment a chance. Friend, how did you get in here without one? Notice he calls him friend. Maybe the dishonor is unintended. After all, I sent them out and invited everyone they could find, bad and good. Maybe there's a reason this guy isn't here with one. And a perfectly acceptable answer you can imagine would be, I'm sorry, I didn't know. To which the King would probably turn to his servants and say, give him one. Or even more so, I'm sorry, but this is the best I have. Or maybe, I'm sorry, but your servant's invite reached me with no time. So I ran here in what I was wearing. And surely the King could snap his fingers and an appropriate suit would be found. The key word in all of those is probably being, I'm sorry. Have grace. But there are reasons that we might feel unworthy, but aren't. It isn't our knowledge that is being tested, because knowledge can be supplied. It isn't wealth or works, because the King has no need of either of those. It isn't time served. The ones who show up at 11th hour receive the same reward as the first. If the call comes and you have to run to get to there, run. But the man was speechless. No apology, no request for mercy, just a stern silence. The unworthiness is the dishonor. And the dishonor is intended. Heck with you, King, and heck with your wedding feast and your son. I don't need to tell you anything. What I'm wearing tells you exactly what I think of you and your son. And just like the first invitees, those without the wedding garment, the worthy garment of believing the King and his Son, have produced this for you. is an honoring of their words. Those who are unworthy, who won't listen to those words and believe them, are cast out. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. The fate of physical Israel should always be instructive to the Israel of faith. You shall have no other gods before me. If we think we are getting into the wedding feast carrying all of our idols, we're wrong. If we think we are getting into the wedding feast being unworthy, we are wrong. But that worthiness is not about our deeds, but simply our attitude. Do we believe God and His Son and so give the appropriate honor? We believe Him. Or do we ignore it and war against it? The last words that Jesus adds, I think, cause a lot of consternation. Many are called, but few are chosen. We want to do math. We want to do accounting on them. How many are worthy and unworthy? We want to use them to judge for ourselves who makes it and who doesn't. Of course, that is exactly unworthy judgment, a dishonoring of what Jesus tells us. Now, instead of trying to do math, we should treat it as a statement of the difficulty of the task. Many are called. In the parable, the invite goes out to anyone they can find. In that sense, the many is infinite. Everyone is called to the cross. But just like the parable of the soils, there are a lot of things that get in the way. The world is full of idols. Our hearts are idol factories. It's so easy to turn the free grace of Jesus into cheap grace. To assume that the gospel will always be there, which easily slips into simply dishonoring it, taking it for granted, and standing speechless when the king asks, friend, where is your wedding garment? The way is narrow. It's Christ alone. And Christ alone is the one who is worthy of power and glory and honor and blessing and praise. It's so easy to judge our temporal concerns as more worthy than the eternal ones. Many are called, but few are chosen. Lord, let us be found worthy and not speechless. Amen.